love you, man. It's good to see everybody. Welcome. If you have a Bible, open your Bibles up this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We've begun a new study in the Gospel of Luke. And so that's why we're doing sort of a Christmas in July, Christmas story in July. Before we jump in there, you know, it's neat. Dee and I just celebrated our 40th anniversary this week. It was a blessing. And, you know, we wanted to do something really, really, really special for our anniversary. So we went and spent the night in TRC. So, it was one step up from Lordsburg and Deming. No, just kidding. Sorry. I like those places. I'm just messing with you. Isaac, where are you? Just messing. There he is. Anyway, we went to TRC and we had a really nice time. They have hot springs there and stuff. And we discovered, I'm putting a plug in, we went to this restaurant that was just like there. We just found it. And we went in there, and oh my goodness, it was great. It was called El Faro, means the lighthouse. Anyway, just a plug in for them. I ate the same thing twice in a row, shrimp fajitas. It was delicious. So it was cool. But anyway, we had a nice time, and thank all of you for wishing us that wonderful anniversary thing. You know, my wife is super smart, and I don't know, she made one dumb mistake and married me, but other than that, she's very smart the rest of her life. And the smart thing I did, the genius thing I did, is marry her, right? We were in Mexico a while back, and the waiter came, and we were having to pay the bill, and I'm horrible at math. So whenever the bill comes, I always give it to Dia, and she figures out the tip, you know. So he brings it over and gives it to me, and then he sees me hand it to her, and I said, he's kind of looking at me like, what are you doing? And I said, young man, whatever you do in life, I have great advice for you. Whatever you do, marry a woman smarter than you. It'll make your life much easier, I told him. So anyway, this is what happened this week. So I'm sitting and working on this sermon late at night, and Dia walks in to the living room, and she goes, read this. And so I had bought a while back this giant bottle of Dove lotion. And this is what I thought. Okay, so I bought this bottle of Dove lotion, and I had it in there sitting in the sink, and she was cleaning up and whatever. And I was always, you know, using this Dove, putting it on my face, on my arms, and it was always hard to get in my skin. I'm like, what's wrong with this stuff? You know? Anyway, she goes, could you read this? And I'm like, I'm not reading. It says Dove, yeah, Dove, whatever. And I keep reading it all the way down at the very bottom. It says body wash. She goes, you've been putting body wash and lotion for 6 months. I go, I was wondering why it never rubs in. Anyway, thank God she saved me from 6 more months, maybe, of putting that stuff on my body because she was so smart. Anyway, let's take a look at our text this morning. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39 is where we're going to start. We won't jump into it yet, but when we talk about the Christmas story, and all of us probably love that time of the year, I do, love to talk about everything that took place, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. We've actually been to Bethlehem, and there's a cave there. I don't know if it's the right cave, but there's a cave there, and they say this is where he was born and all that. You know, and it's just a neat story. But a lot of times we really don't talk about all the stuff that took place prior to Jesus being born and all the incredible, miraculous stuff that took place leading up to the birth of Jesus. Now, the amazing thing about the bigger picture of the coming of Jesus into the world is that all of these events that we're reading about are a fulfillment of things that God had said were going to take place. He said hundreds or even thousands of years before this through the different prophets, all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, he promised that he was going to send a Redeemer, the Savior, right after Adam and Eve fell. He promised he was going to send a Savior, and that Savior would crush the serpent's head. Now, verse 1 in Luke's Gospel, we saw this when Luke said he was writing this Gospel in order to set in order a narrative of those things, he said, which have been fulfilled among us. Now, of course, the fact that God had promised a sign, and he said that he would give a sign that when the Messiah was coming, that this sign, and it was a big sign, it was a real important sign. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we've read it before many times. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, all of these things that we're reading about this morning are fulfilled in the divine or the miraculous working of God. This is not just some, you know, wow, that was an amazing accident. No, all of this was a fulfillment of what God said was going to happen. Two times in chapter 1, for example, the angel Gabriel appeared from the very presence of God in our story to announce the birth of John the Baptist first to Zacharias. Remember, he was in the temple doing his duty, and it was a fulfillment of something, that the Messiah was going to come, because the prophet Malachi had foretold that before the coming of the Lord, that the Lord would send a forerunner or a prophet ahead of the Messiah. And he said that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And just like the angel actually quotes verbatim from the book of Malachi, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, the angel says. Now in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel also appears to a young virgin named Mary, who was betrothed to be married. She wasn't married all the way yet, but betrothed. Now, Mary was God's chosen vessel, according to the angel, to bear the Son of God, or the long-awaited promised Messiah. Now, we're shown how this young woman of faith humbly and graciously accepted the responsibility. We began to look at it last week, and the privilege, as she said to the angel, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." And then she said, "Let it be to me according to your word." Now, this is a great step of faith for this young girl, if you think about it, especially in that culture. Now, in this culture, might not even be, first of all, in this culture, if you said, you know what, I'm impregnated, it's a virgin birth, I've never known a man, everyone would think that, ooh, you need to go to the loony bin, right? That's what they would think. But that's what Mary happens to Mary. But in that culture, to come up pregnant before your wedding day could have been fatal for her. Because in that culture, if you were caught committing adultery, the penalty for adultery in that culture would have been capital punishment. So when you were betrothed, you were already considered married. And it was death by stoning according to the Levitical law. So the sexual standard in Israel was absolute purity. No sex at all until the wedding day. That was God's standard. Now, by the way, it is still God's standard in 2022. It has not changed. God's standard has never changed. God's standard is still sexual purity until marriage. Sex outside of marriage under any conditions is considered a sin. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral or fornicators. So God's standard has never changed. Now, another thing about marriage that has not changed in God's eyes, although our culture says it's different, it has not changed in the eyes of God. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus describes to us that marriage is between a man and a woman only. That's God's definition of marriage. So, as we look at this, there was a cost involved in Mary's willingness and her acceptance by faith to take upon herself this role. It could have cost her life at the very least, it could have cost her upcoming marriage if Joseph didn't believe her or her reputation. And it could have exposed her at least to painful criticism and ridicule. But yet she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." So she trusted God for the future. Like Tamara was saying, we don't know what the future is, but we believe that God has our future in his hand. So she trusted God to the future, to the outcome. She surrendered her life by faith to all that God had planned for her. And it was a total surrender. And that's what the Christian life is really all about. It's a total surrender of our lives, our wills, to God's will. Trusting him by faith and by obedience and by submission to him. Now, there's a great spiritual truth that we find in the scripture, and it kind of goes like this. There's not a verse that says it, but it's an overall truth that we find throughout scripture, that there is rest and peace in trust and surrender. There's rest and peace in trust and surrender. And that's why, as we look at this story, really the key to this story is the miraculous. This whole thing was a miraculous story. And the Bible is no ordinary book because its origins are divine. And much of what takes place is in the realm of the miraculous. J. Vernon McGee says this, and I thought it was really interesting what he says about this story. J. Vernon McGee was around for a long time, old-time preacher. Almost every pastor I know has all of his commentaries because they were so good. Well, J. Vernon McGee says about this section of scripture, he says, I am weary of people today, especially preachers, who try to appear intellectual by attempting to explain away the miracles of the Bible. He says, you either accept the miracles of the Bible or you don't. And what takes place in these verses is a miracle. Now, I'm thinking to myself, what is he talking about? Well, here's the thing. What's going on in our culture today? There's a deterioration all over the culture, including in the church. There's a deterioration happening in the church. And I want to read to you guys something that one of my pastor friends wrote an article about this. And see if I can find it here real quick. I saved it to Diaz page. I don't know how to do stuff very well. So whenever I find something, I'll send it to my wife and then I'll write a little note just to be saved. And it's like I'm not giving it to you, but I'm sending it to you to save for me. So let me see if I can find it. Here we go. Yeah. So anyway, one of my pastor friends wrote this article about what's going on in the church amongst pastors. He's a pastor himself. And here's what he said, and it's kind of sad, really. He says, I'm sure that most people would call me pessimistic when they hear me speak about the future of the church in America. I will not deny it. I agree that my view is one of pessimism, and this study explains why. And then he puts the link below, and then so he has some stuff that he talks about here. And he looked at a big old study. If you want that link, I can give it to you. But here's what he summarizes it by saying all this. The internals of the poll explain why the church is broken, and I believe irreparably so. Here are the opening paragraphs from the paper. People have many expectations of pastors of Christian churches. One of those expectations is that the pastors possess a philosophy of life that largely reflects biblical principles, a perspective commonly called a biblical worldview. So what he's saying is that it's a common, just like it's common sense, right? That a pastor ought to have a biblical worldview. But then he goes on. But a new nationwide survey among representative samples of American Christian pastors shows that a large majority of those pastors do not possess a biblical worldview. In fact, just slightly more than a third, 37%, have a biblical worldview. And the majority, 62%, possess a hybrid worldview known as syncretism. The new findings come from the American Worldview Inventory 2022 conducted by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University and administered to 1,000 Christian pastors around the country, asking them what their worldviews were. Now, he says, here are some of the examples from the polling. 37% of pastors hold a biblical worldview. We just heard that. 51% of the most evangelical pastors hold a biblical worldview. That means 49% don't. Then he says this, and this pertains to you guys. He says 9% of the people identifying as Christians hold a biblical worldview. Only 9% in the church. 19% of those who say they are born again hold a biblical worldview. That's not good. Some churches have classifications of pastors, though I have never been in the type of church model that has these. He said, but here are those numbers. 28% of assistant pastors hold a biblical worldview. 13% of teaching pastors hold a biblical worldview. Only 4% of executive pastors hold a biblical worldview. 12% of children youth pastors hold a biblical worldview. That is very bad because who are the ones in positions teaching others, right? Then he says, bottom line, if your pastor doesn't hold to a biblical worldview, then the instruction will reflect that. And the church will also reflect it through their members, and the numbers prove that. Not having a biblical worldview is another name for biblical illiteracy and should be an instant disqualifier. Every single person in any role of leadership in whatever capacity should have no conflict about the Bible's accuracy, inerrancy, and authority. The idea that a person could identify as a Christian and in the same breath deny the worldview taught through the book that defines the term Christian is irrational. But yet, this is what's going on in our culture. And so you think about how many seminaries, and how many men and women who are occupying pulpits. When I say women, okay. So anyway, occupying pulpits, sorry, nothing against women, okay? But biblically, I've told people biblically, look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and tell me where in there it says to ordain women and put them in the positions of pastors. Now, I know that there's probably a whole bunch of you disagreeing with me. Boo-hoo. Okay? So, whatever. So, because I just, you know, someone told me one day, you know, Pastor, when you're up there preaching, most of the people are disagreeing with what you're saying. I'm like, oh, really? Okay. So, hopefully not you guys. But anyway, but here's the thing. So many professing pastors in so many different denominations, and even here in Silver City, and I've met some of them, they don't even believe that the virgin birth really happened. That's craziness. See, if we can't believe God's word and the miraculous, here's what I say. If we can't believe God's word and the miraculous and the inspiration of the word of God, here's what we need to do. Let's leave here and go back to what we were doing before. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, because there's nothing else besides left. If the Bible's not true, there's no heaven, there's no God, there's no hell, there's no miracles. And if that's the case, well, then let's just go back to our former religion. What was our former religion? Our former religion was hedonism, living for our lusts and for our pleasures. Let's party till we drop, right? If the Bible and its miracles aren't true or real. See, what if this book isn't true, then we're hoping in vain. We're living in vain. We're living a lie. We're living, as the atheists love to say, we're believing in a fairy tale, right? That's what they always love to say. So if the Bible's not true, let's go out and sin some more while we still have a chance, because it doesn't matter, because there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no such thing as a savior or need of a savior, because we're just going to die and go back to the grave anyway. So who cares how we live? That's the way I see it. But the key is to this whole section here is verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Genesis 18:14 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32 says, there is nothing that is too hard for you. I like Matthew Henry, an old time preacher that lived like in the 1600s. I have his commentaries as well. He said this, no word of God must be incredible to us, as long as no work of God is impossible to him. Makes sense, right? And so when we understand who God is, the miraculous then will be no big deal to us. And that's why it's important that we are in the Word of God, that we come to know the Word of God, that we read the Word of God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message, or the message of the Lord Jesus. So we know that knowing the Word of God is going to increase our faith. The Scripture says, I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It will lead to purity of living as well. And so when we understand and know the Word of God and realize who God is, then we will realize that with God, nothing is impossible. That means for my life and for your life as well. You see, it won't be difficult for us to believe and trust God to accomplish the miraculous when we know that that's the realm that He works in all of the time. And so why do we put such a high emphasis on verse by verse study here at Calvary Chapel and going through the Word? And I'm just telling you this, this is not the only thing. This is like, you know, going to the restaurant and getting some, you know, sprinkled, stuff on your food to add a little bit of flavor. But you need to be in the Word of God yourself. You need to be feasting upon the Word of God daily. You need to learn how to study the Word, read the Word, memorize the Word, meditate upon the Word, because it's going to increase your faith. The more we get to know the Word of God, the more we will get to know the God of the Word. It's so important to recognize that. The 1901 American Standard Version translates verse 37 a little bit different than the New King James here. The New King James says, for with God nothing will be impossible. That version says, for no word of God shall be void of power. I love that. Now, when we're finally convinced of this great truth, it's then that our walk of faith will truly be established and unshakable, as we see was these two women that we're learning about this morning. Young Mary believed and was convinced, and so she said this, let it be to me according to what? Your word. She was believing by faith. And that's the kind of faith, you know, that pleases God. It's a submitted faith. It's a trusting faith. Why do we doubt God and His Word? Because we don't really know who He is or understand who He is very well, apparently. Now, let's go ahead and look at this story this morning and kind of focus in on it and see what it has to say to us. And that was a long intro, but look at this. Beginning at chapter 1, verse 39, it says, "Now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" Now, for context's sake, remember Mary had been told already of two miracles. She had been told of the miracle of Elizabeth, that her relative Elizabeth, who was elderly, way past the age of childbearing, was now bearing a son or a baby. And so I'm not going to say who's old, okay? But anyway, older ladies don't get pregnant. It doesn't happen. And so now she had conceived and she was going to bear a son. And not only that, Mary herself had received the message that she was going to be conceiving by the Holy Spirit and bearing a son. And it comes down to verse 37, "With God, nothing is impossible." Then we come to verse 39. "Now Mary, when she finds this out from the angel, arose in those days and went to the hill country," notice, "with haste to a city of Judah." Now I love this because she's excited. She's excited. And so with haste, she didn't even hesitate, it seems, but she gets ready quickly and starts immediately on this journey from northern Israel down to southern Israel. And it's an estimated 80-90 mile walk. Now, she didn't go by planes, trains, or automobiles or whatever. She didn't catch the bus or go by the train or get an airplane or whatever. She walked, or else maybe got a donkey, I don't know, and went down there. It's a long journey for a young teenage girl. We don't know, was Joseph already with her? Did he go down there with her? We're not told in the story, but she goes down there to Elizabeth's house. And now we see, too, something really neat about her, that her behavior and her actions were in line with her faith or her confession of faith. Because a lot of people say stuff like this: "Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in God." Or, "Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. It's God's word." But their actions don't line up with their confession. Mary's did. She believed, and thus she makes a journey by faith from northern Israel, Nazareth, where she lived, to the hill country of Judah. Now, it's one thing to talk the talk. It's easy to talk the talk. It's a whole another thing to walk the walk. And we are called, by the way, to walk by faith. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Confession without progression or without action is, in essence, nothing more than just lip service or talk. It's empty hypocrisy. We got into a discussion this week on Facebook about whether or not, what's more important, to preach the gospel or to live the gospel. And some people were saying, "You need to preach it. It doesn't matter how you live." And I'm like, yes, it does matter how you live. Because a lot of people, they're not going to listen to you if your life's a mess and you're preaching. Like, I remember I had a friend of mine, a backslidden Christian. And I talked to him. I said, "Man, you know what? You need to get your life back right with the Lord and start walking with the Lord." He goes, "Oh, man, it's no problem. I witness to people at the bar all the time. I buy them beers and witness to them." I'm like, you know, whatever. And so, you know, and some people have this mindset like you can live however, and it doesn't matter as long as you're preaching. But you know what? Your preaching can nullify, or your lifestyle can nullify the validity of your preaching because you're not living it. And it's important that we do both. But see, Mary, her confession and her profession of faith and her walk matched up. Now, what takes place is always about a smile to my face. Verse 40 and verse 41. Notice what happens. "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, these two women, they knew each other, obviously, but they hadn't seen each other since the miraculous had taken place in both of their lives. The child, who's a child of promise, John the Baptist, we're told back in verse 15, we're told about this baby, John, that's in Elizabeth's womb, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, upon Mary's greeting to Elizabeth, baby John leaps inside of Elizabeth's womb. And I can almost imagine, like, whoo, you know, whatever. I don't know how it feels, ladies, but I've been there when the kids are moving around. It's really cool. But he leaps, right, inside when he hears Mary's voice. Now, don't let anyone lie to you in this culture today that that baby inside the mother's womb is not a human life. Don't let anyone lie to you. That baby can recognize voices, express emotions. That baby can feel joy and pain inside of a mother's womb. The Bible's very clear that life begins at conception. Very clear. Psalm 139, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Psalm 22, verse 10, Job 10:8, all of them very clear that life begins at conception. And this, guys, is why abortion is such a terrible and a horrific evil in our country. It is barbaric and it is heartless. And yet how sad it is that so many people are so angry about these laws finally being changed and stuff. And you know what? Here's the thing. If you are for abortion and you approve of it or you advocate for it or you're involved in carrying it out in any way, it is without doubt, according to Scripture, murder. Okay? Anytime that you kill the embryo, you strike a blow against the very image of God who is giving that baby life. Now, the Bible calls it the shedding of innocent blood. Sadly, in this country for 50 years now, there's been times that we have averaged between 3 and 4,000 babies being murdered every single day. And mostly it is for convenience sake. Less than 1%, I've heard, is because of rape or incest or the danger of the mother's life being in danger. So the majority of people that are having abortions are just doing it because, oh man, I blew it. Now, if you would have been doing hanky-panky in the first place and did what God said and been sexually pure, that would have never happened, right? That's why God tells us at the very beginning not to be involved in that kind of stuff. But here's the thing, as you look at what's going on, and there's so many people today, politicians, judges, doctors, whose hands are stained with the innocent blood of 800,000 to a million babies a year in the United States alone. And what's crazy is that you listen to the news, the media, the way the media is, every time there's a war, anytime there's a few Americans that die in a war or anything like that, there's a massive outcry. There's protests and the press is screaming about the wars and yet dead silence about 3,000 to 4,000 babies being murdered every single day in the United States. Now, thankfully, the Supreme Court overturned it, right? But here's the thing. Now it goes to the states. Now, here's the thing. There are certain states like this state, New Mexico, that nothing is going to change, most likely, unless we change leadership somehow. Because our current leaders are totally for abortion, even to all the way of full term. And I saw our governor the other day ranting and raving, saying that she was going to fight tooth and nail to make sure that abortion stayed legal in New Mexico and blah, blah, blah. And now abortion providers are moving from different parts of the country, opening up shop in New Mexico so that people can come from the red states or the other states and come here and murder their babies. How sad is that? So to me, you know what? We need to vote those kinds of people out of office. Throw them out, man. Get rid of them because they are going to bring judgment on our own state, for crying out loud. So here's Elizabeth, though. Now, The moment she sees Mary, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is cool because this is prior to Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was only poured out or given to certain individuals in the Old Testament. Now, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon all the church, and the Holy Spirit's available to every one of us as believers. But prior to that, only select individuals would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, and she speaks prophetically. It's neat. It's like a word of knowledge. She's saying things that could not naturally be known by her, but confirming what the angel had previously said to Mary. Look at verse 42. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The Holy Spirit, she's saying this by the Holy Spirit, the same exact thing that the angel Gabriel had announced to Mary. "Blessed are you among women." But she adds, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now Mary was bearing within her womb the most holy, sacred child ever born. Remember Gabriel's words. He will be called Jesus, the Holy One, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Look at verse 43. "But why is this granted to me?" Elizabeth's like, wow, how am I so privileged to have you come here to my house bearing the Son of God? So she says, "But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, Elizabeth responds beautifully here because she is in the presence of the Holy One in that womb. That's Jesus. That's God with us. Now, Elizabeth, she calls this little child. Notice what she calls this baby, still forming at the very beginning stages in Mary's womb. She calls this baby my Lord. Now, Mary, like I said, is newly pregnant at this time. But today, according to the anti-God, anti-life, left liberal agenda, that baby would have only been called a blob of cells. They would have called Jesus a blob of cells, a blob of tissue, an embryo or a fetus at best. But Elizabeth calls this unborn Jesus, barely being formed, my Lord. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, even before the birth of Jesus. Now, the focal point, remember, of this whole story, it's not about Elizabeth or Mary even. The focal point of this story is about Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and she calls Jesus my Lord. She personalizes that, my Lord. Let me ask you this morning, is Jesus your Lord? And what does it mean for him to be your Lord? It means this. Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the one that is in charge of your life now? Is he the one that's in control of your life? Is he the one calling the shots? Is he the one leading your life in his ways? Are you living for his will, or are you still doing your own thing, your own will? Are you serving him, or are you still serving yourself? See, if Jesus isn't your Lord, then very likely he's not even your Savior. I'm one who sees, every time I see it in Scripture, you'll see the word Lord by itself. You'll see the word Savior by itself. But every time you see Lord and Savior, guess what's always first? Lord and Savior. So Jesus said of himself, he said about to us of himself, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So doing his will proves that he's our Lord. If he's Lord, then our goal will be to live for his will. That will be the mindset that we have, that we'll wake up every day and say, "Lord, you know what? My life doesn't belong to me. My life belongs to you. So you call the shots. You tell me what you want me to do. You tell me where you want me to go. You tell me who you want me to talk to. You tell me how you want me to live my life, because my life no longer belongs to me. You are Lord. You're the King, and you call the shots." That's what it means to be Lord. Now, both Elizabeth and Mary, what we see about them, they were submitted to the Lordship of God over their lives. Back in verse 38, Mary called herself the maidservant of the Lord, which is really a neat way to talk about it. Now, what's cool is that these two babies, that are meeting here in their mom's womb, right, are the two most important probably babies ever born in all of history. Now, the word that Mary uses when she says that she's a maidservant of the Lord, it's a neat word in the Greek. It's doule, and it speaks of a female slave, a handmaid. It speaks of complete and total surrender to the master or their master's will. Oswald Chambers writes some interesting stuff in his commentary or his daily devotional. If you ever want to get a good daily devotional, I suggest you get Oswald Chambers. Anybody heard of Oswald Chambers? Yeah, a lot of you. His stuff's deep. Sometimes I'm reading, I'm like, what, you know, but I mean, it's deep. But here's what he says about surrender. He says, surrender is not the surrender of the external life, but of the will. When that is done, all is done. There are very few crises in life. The great crisis is the surrender of the will. God never crushes a man's will into surrender. He never beseeches him. He waits until the man yields up his will to him. The battle never be refought again. Then he says, surrender for deliverance. Come unto me and I will give you rest. It is after that we have begun to experience what salvation means that we surrender our wills to Jesus for rest. Whatever is perplexing heart or mind is a call of the will. Come to me. It's a voluntary coming. Surrender of devotion. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The surrender here is of myself to Jesus, myself with his rest at the heart of it. If you would be my disciple, give up your right to yourself to me, Jesus says. Then the remainder of the life is nothing but a manifestation of that surrender. When once the surrender has taken place, we never need suppose anything. We do not need to care what our circumstances are. Jesus is amply sufficient. That's why Paul said, while he's sitting in a prison cell, you know, possibly getting ready to get his head lopped off or killed by the emperor, he said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Right? He didn't worry. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. So he knew it doesn't matter where I'm at because my life belongs to him. And then he says, surrender for death. He says, another shall gird thee. Remember, Jesus tells Peter that when you get a little bit older, another's going to gird you and take you where you don't want to go. Speaking about the kind of death that he would die. And then he says this, have you learned what it means to be bound for death? Beware of a surrender which you make to God in an ecstasy. You are apt to take it back again. It is a question of being united with Jesus in his death until nothing ever appeals to you that did not appeal to him. After surrender, then what? The whole of the life after surrender is an aspiration for unbroken communion with God. In other words, your desire then is, I just want to walk with the Lord. I just want to live before the Lord. I just want to serve the Lord. I don't care about anything else. That's the most important thing to me in life. And so this is where these women were at. That's what's so cool about where these women are at, because of the kind of surrender that they were displaying. I remember one time we had a missionary come here and speak here, and the missionary was from Gospel for Asia. And this missionary had given up everything, their career that they were in and all that, to go serve the Lord in India. I remember listening to him speak, and I was so convicted by what he was saying, because he was saying, one of the things that he emphasized is, I had to come to a point where I really surrendered my will, my life, my everything to the Lord, and said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's when the Lord sent me to India. And he was talking about it, and I was thinking to myself as he was talking, you know what? I'm not always that way. I'm not always totally surrendered. Sometimes I'm still seeking my will, my way. My plans. And I'm thinking, you know what? I want to serve the Lord, but Lord, make it really comfortable. Make it really convenient. Because, you know, that's the kind of Christianity a lot of us want. See, ours is a commitment to the point of convenience, but not sacrifice or not death to self or not inconvenience. But true surrender and true discipleship, Jesus says, you know what? If you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to give up your life. Surrender your life completely. See, living for Jesus means death to self. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For he he does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then he goes on, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So just like Oswald Chambers tells us so appropriately, our great crisis is the surrender of the will. Our struggle often is to keep our wills versus giving them up to God's will. And that, I know that's my greatest struggle as a Christian. I don't know how it is for you, but that's one of my greatest struggles. Someone said this, the last and greatest temptation for most Christians is a temptation not to completely surrender. We could change the words to that song, couldn't we? I surrender some, you know, whatever, you know, and that's what it could be for a lot of us. We don't want to surrender all, you know, that's too much, Lord, you know. So that's a temptation. And, you know, we, a lot of times what we think about when we think about surrendering everything to the Lord, we're going to think, well, is this convenient or inconvenient? Is this going to be good for my comforts and my pleasures? If not, I really don't want to do it, right? But here's the thing. The Lord is calling us to surrender and yield everything to the Lord. And a lot of times we think, Lord, will you do this for me? Will you do that for me? Our prayers, a lot of times, if we think about them, are often very self-centered and selfish. Not too often are we saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? Where do you want me to go? God, I want to do your will, not my will anymore. And I just want to serve you. And many of us, we don't struggle with drugs anymore. We don't struggle with alcohol anymore or stealing or whatever we used to do. The temptation for us as the Christian is in, as someone said, in our Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying and he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. He was having to say, Lord, Father, I'll go all the way to the cross if that's your will. And I have to suffer. I have to be brutally beaten and I have to die and I have to be separated from you, hanging on that cross. I will do that. But he said, you know, this idea of our Garden of Gethsemane is our temptation is to go no further. We get there and we're like, no, I'm not going any further. I'm going to shrink back. I'm going to turn back. It's too costly. You know, I can't do this. I can't do this for God. I can't. I got to save myself. And that's the temptation for us. Look at verse 44. And so we go, it says, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now, what's neat about this is some 30 years later, John the Baptist starts his ministry. He sees Jesus coming towards him. 30 years before that, in the womb, he leaps for joy when Jesus comes into his presence. Then later on in John chapter 3, verse 29, it says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. This is John the Baptist speaking. He's in his 30s now, around 30. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. How cool. In the womb, he leaps for joy. He sees Jesus. He says, that joy is now mine and it is complete. Then Elizabeth hears, or ends, not ends, hears. She ends with this spirit-filled, inspirational speech proclaiming something in verse 45. Notice she says, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. As Tamara was saying, she believed by faith in the things that were going to happen in the future. And so there's a blessedness attached to believing. Oh, how happy, how fortunate to be congratulated when you believe what God says. There's so many sad, joyless, miserable, downtrodden people in this world. And sadly, it's even in the church. Why is that? Because they're walking around filled with unbelief and ruled by unbelief and ruled by fear. They have no hope. They have no joy. They have no peace. Why? Because they don't know the promises. Or they don't believe the promises of God. Or they have no real relationship with Jesus. And so that's the formula for a miserable life. Live your life not trusting in Jesus. And you'll live a miserable life. I know I've done both. Now, when we believe and walk by faith and trust the Lord, we're not going to live with a long kind of defeated face, all sad and defeated and dejected. Because how could we? Our future is bright as a believer. We're going to do a funeral tomorrow for Tilly. I encourage you to go and support the family if you can at 11 o'clock at Tarasa. She was part of our fellowship, Tilly Aguilar. But you know what? I spoke to her the day that she was going into the surgery. And I said, Tilly, are you doing okay? And she goes, I'm a little bit nervous. I said, you know what, Tilly, you know Jesus, right? She goes, yes, I love him. I know him. I said, you don't have to be afraid. Because if the Lord's either going to bring you through the surgery and you're going to get healed, or he's going to heal you in his presence. Well, the Lord took her home. And you know what? And she had, and we prayed together, and I prayed for her that the Lord's will would be done. And you know what she said at the end of the prayer? Amen. Let it be so as you say, Lord. And so, you know, our future is bright. Our present right now is secure. Our past as believers is forgiven. And our lives have been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a blessedness attached to living our lives yielded and surrendered and believing what God says in His Word. It's such a blessing. Now we end this morning with Mary's song. We'll go through this pretty quickly. And it's called the Magnificat, as Tamara was sharing. Look at verse 46. And we'll just go through it and listen to what she says. This is a proclamation of her own faith. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And I love this. She is so filled with joy that she's magnifying the Lord with her soul, her mind, emotions, her will. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. That's where we connect with God. And she says, my spirit has rejoiced. And notice what she calls God, my Savior. Why? Because she was not sinless. Some say Mary never sinned. She was born without original sin. The Bible never tells us that. She herself calls the Lord her Savior. The only person that needs a Savior is a person who acknowledges their sin. Verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Remember that word, maidservant? A slave. She looked at the Lord as she was the Lord's slave. She's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. And she was blessed. She is blessed to be able to bear Jesus and raise Jesus. Verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. So she's giving all the credit where credit is due. And his mercy is on those who fear him. Do you fear him? Because if so, this promise is for you. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation to 2022. Right? And so he has shown strength with his arm. And he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. One of the worst things that you could possibly do is be proud and arrogant and turn your back on God, because then you're going to get scattered. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now remember this, Bible prophecy. Mary here, what's amazing about Mary, and I want to point this out, we're already going over time, but I want to point this out. Mary, in this whole section here, is quoting scripture after scripture. She's quoting from 1 Samuel, the Psalms, Genesis, Exodus, 2 Samuel, Job, Micah, which shows that this young girl knew her Bible. But you know what it tells me? She's only 13, 14, 15. It tells me that her parents taught her about God. They taught her the Word of God. And that is the responsibility of every parent, to raise your child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Our children should not be biblically illiterate. Our children should know their Bibles because we know our Bibles and we're teaching them to the children. That's the responsibility God has laid upon us as parents. So Mary says, my soul, speaking of her mind, her emotions, her will, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And so she was worshiping with all she was. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So she knows that this baby in her womb is a fulfillment of 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so Mary is spirit-filled as well. And she is bearing the Son of God. And when the Spirit is living in us, the Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we belong to the Lord. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's why we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So have you been born again? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you don't belong to Him, no matter how religious you are. And that's what's really awesome here, because she says in verse 47 again, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. It comes down to you and the Lord. You and the Lord, me and the Lord. Is He your personal Lord and your Savior? If not, then you don't belong to Him. But you need to surrender your life to Him so that He can become your Lord and your Savior. And so we see verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So Elizabeth's about to give birth. Mary goes back, right? Apparently she's around 3 months pregnant now. She goes back and she's awaiting to have the baby as well. And we know what happened later. She goes to Bethlehem and has the baby, fulfillment of more prophecy. But as we close, here's my questions to you. In order for God to work in your life, let Him rule your life. Is He ruling your life? Are you ruled by Him? See, a prerequisite for heaven is we must surrender our lives to Him. Put our faith in Him. That we might belong to Him completely. Being yielded, surrendered, and obedient is what the Christian life is all about. And you see, when we surrender our lives to the Lord, He begins a brand new work in our lives. I thank God that He saved me, because I was an idiot. And I'm still pretty stupid sometimes, but you know what? Thank the Lord. I mean, how many times He has kept me from doing so many dumb things because He tells me, Joseph, you can't do that. You're my servant now. And I'm like, okay, Lord, you know? And it's like, thank the Lord that He saves us and shows us a new way to live our lives. As Psalm 23 says, He leads us on paths of what? Righteousness for what? His namesake. How cool is that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our time in it today. Lord, we thank You that hopefully these extra 4 or 5 minutes were worth it. Lord, that You would just speak to our hearts, Lord, to serve You, to live for You, to surrender to You, to be in Your will, walking according to Your word, believing Your word, trusting Your word, being men and women of faith. You said without faith, it's impossible to please You. Help us to be those that live by faith and trust Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks, TMA folks. And if you need prayer for any reason, there'll be some folks in here to pray with you after the service in the prayer room. Have a blessed week. And remember, kind of plan out August the 6th for the building dedication. If you want to get involved in volunteering to help with food, we're going to serve food. And we want to invite the community and we want to show them the hospitality of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys. Love you.